According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in Genesis chapter 18. We're still working our way through Genesis 18. We're coming to the conclusion of Genesis 18. We have the prayer that Abraham offers to the Lord as they are discussing these things. We call it prayer because when we're talking to God, we're praying. Abraham's actually standing right next to him, and so they're talking. So is it a conversation or is it a prayer? It's both, okay? And we have no problem with that. And we're going to see some prayer principles that apply to us, and we're going to learn to be importunate. We're going to learn to be pesky. We're going to learn how to just keep bothering him again and again and again until he gives us the answer that his wisdom calls for. And Abraham's a great example for this. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We can call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth. And I'm losing my voice a little bit, Father, but I'll leave that with you. And I've got a fresh battery for the microphone, and whatever battery I need, Father, you can take care of that. And provide for your children, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved. Open the eyes of our understanding, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is the chapter where it started off with dinner. It started off with the Lord and two angels walking by. And then Abraham went running out to stop him and said, "Do not pass me by." And, a Fanny Crosby tune written to that episode and the issues there. In fact, we just sang another Fanny Crosby tune for our third one this morning. But be that as it may, they have the dinner. He gives the prophecy again that Sarah's going to have a baby. She laughs. She denies laughing. Then they pick up and depart. And as they're walking away, last week we were discussing this. As they were walking away, the Lord starts talking to himself, and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And the answer is no. He's not in the business of hiding himself. He's not in the business of hiding his will, certainly not from his covenant stewards, certainly not from his children that are serving him, either in the Old Testament or us today in the church. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now we have to adapt that. That verse doesn't apply to us. We're not Jewish people in the nation of Israel. But even better, we are the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And is the Father going to hide from us what it is that he's doing in the church age? Of course not. To hide from us would be hiding from his Son. And he loves his Son. And we are fellow workers with the Father in all that we're doing in the church age. So these verses do apply, and we can claim them clearly as New Testament believer priests. He goes on to say, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him." I know that's not popular these days, and I realize that there are different sensibilities in our culture that seems to be raging against the patriarchy every chance they can get. But thank God for the patriarchy, because it's patterned after God the Father and God the Son with sacrificial love in the leadership and with sacrificial love in the subjection. And so we have both patterns presented there. "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And I hope we can appreciate this. This verse is not turning an unconditional covenant into a conditional covenant all of a sudden. This verse is actually describing the present experiential enjoyment of that unconditional covenant, because it's an eternal covenant. It started with Abraham. It's still in effect today. It will be in effect forever. It can never expire. It's an eternal covenant, but the Jewish people are not presently enjoying the reality of that covenant, the realization of that covenant. They're not enjoying the land. They're not in the land in faith. They're in the land in unbelief. They are under the discipline of God. They are dealing with the consequences of their rejection. And so in order to have an experiential reality that matches the eternal blessing requires faithfulness. His household to be doing righteousness and justice in these things. All right? So it's like us in our Christian walk. We are saved. We are born again. That's not going to change. I've been a believer for 50 years now, since 1973, and that's not going to change. I am eternally a believer. I have eternal life. But there will be seasons, hopefully short seasons, moments, all right, where I'm not walking as a child of God, where I'm in carnality, when I'm walking in darkness. And as a consequence, I'm not going to have the present enjoyment of my salvation. I still have my salvation, but I've lost the present enjoyment of that salvation, the present fellowship with the Father, the fellowship with His Son, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All of that is gone. The eternal life I should be enjoying has now kind of taken a back seat to the carnality that I decided I wanted to enjoy for a while. And that's just the carnal experience of sinners saved by grace, right? I think we all can understand that, because even though we're sinners saved by grace, that means we're still sinners in our fallen bodies on this earth. And so thankfully, we have the 1 John 1:9 procedures where we know how to confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, and we have the blessings there. Very similar, by analogous understanding, to Abraham and his enjoyment of the Abrahamic covenant. If he's walking in darkness, he won't enjoy the Abrahamic covenant, even though it still stays in effect. It's still in place. All right, so shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? And the answer is no, he's not going to hide. And instead, now he just announces out loud, he says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. This was a report that he heard. This was how it got so bad that it cried out from the ground and it reached all the way to heaven. Same thing with the blood of Abel was crying out from the ground. And so he hears these reports and he comes to investigate. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. We talked about this. It's not a problem. Some people struggle with it. Yes, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Yes, He's omnipresent. He doesn't have to go anywhere to be there. He's already there. But He chooses to function in this way with His angels because this is their learning opportunity as well. And He uses these questions and He uses these discussions that He's having. And this is a chance for the angels that are traveling with Him to process the thoughts that he's bringing to their attention. And so he's here on a fact-finding mission. And what do you think he's going to find? Well, he's going to find it's Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And, you know, we use them so proverbially these days. We talk about how evil Austin is, and it's practically Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. I wonder, what was the example before Sodom and Gomorrah? What did they use? They kind of set the standard. They were the benchmark when it comes to evil and perversion in this world. So Abraham has no doubts what the Lord's inspection will reveal. So in his love for Lot, Abraham begins to immediately plead with God. All right, now I'm going to do something I'm probably not supposed to do here. This is, I don't know, young pastors better pay attention and don't try this at home. But I'm going to do a spoiler alert, okay? I'm going to give away something that we don't learn until Genesis 19:29. And I think it's good to keep it in our minds. When God finally does overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescues Lot. He rescues Lot. And it says in Genesis 19:29, let me go ahead and turn over there. It came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Okay? That is the statement from Scripture of the basis for which God rescued Lot. God was honoring Abraham's prayer, both spoken and unspoken. Because one thing that went unspoken was the name Lot. Okay, you're not going to have the name Lot anywhere in chapter 18. But that was clearly the driving force. And so when we're told that God remembered Abraham, the prayers that they had in the previous chapter, the heart attitude that Abraham was coming to him with, the desperation Abraham had, He remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Remember, God can either save you through the situation, like a lion's den or a furnace, and you can endure through it, come out the other side, or he removes you entirely, and you're gone before the destruction actually hits. And this is what he chooses to do in this case with Lot. And so I just want to keep that in mind as we go through this prayer, because Abraham does a lot of talking in this prayer, and probably too much talking in this prayer. He also approaches the prayer idea with some assumptions that I think are very harmful assumptions. And we're going to try to remedy those today so that you and I don't walk away with the same assumptions in our prayer life. And we'll spot some of those as well. But Abraham has no doubts what the Lord's inspection will reveal. So in his love for Lot, Abraham begins to immediately plead with God. He just steps up. And I kind of vision it this way, because he overheard the statement there, and then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Before the Lord. And that, I think, to me, gets kind of vivid, right? Because they were walking together, you know, the four of them in whatever line they were walking in, I don't know, two by two, whatever they were walking in. And they get to this point, the Lord announces, I'm going to investigate and see if it's evil. And the other two angels, they proceed on down. And then Abraham, I believe, takes two steps forward, about face, stares face to face with Jesus Christ. He remains standing before him, in his face, in his presence. It's idiomatic, but this is the sense that I have as I go through this text. The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Okay? And there's a lot here, and I stress this a lot. We have many prayer meetings at Austin Bible Church. We pray at home. We pray at a drop of a hat, okay? We'll even drop the hat if we have to so we can pray even more. We like to pray coinciding with the events. Even though God's not limited, even though, you know, he can accept some retroactive prayers if you find out about things too late, and then you pray for something that happened yesterday because you forgot to pray for it yesterday. God is outside of space and time. He's not limited. However, think about how glorious it is to be a fellow worker with God at that very moment, while the surgery is taking place, or while the doctor's appointment is happening, or while the job interview is going on, or whatever the case may be. When I have people asking me, saying, you know, they're asking for my prayers, I say, what time should I be praying? So I'm going to start now, but I'm going to pray especially at that time that you're having your surgery or funeral or you know, doctor's appointment or whatever it is that you have. I want to be praying at that hour, at that moment, okay? Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and he said, Will you indeed? This is a way to ask a leading question. In court, this would be thrown out for leading the witness, right? You're asking a question in such a way that it's very obvious how he's supposed to answer. The answer is supposed to be no. Will you indeed? Like, how dare you? How can you? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And this is what starts the conversation. He has a love for Lot, but then he has a burning conviction related to the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost. He has a contrast that he's drawing here, and he's very insistent upon it. Okay? In my notes, I put it this way. Abraham based his pleas on his personal views regarding the justice of God. Based his pleas on his personal views regarding the justice of God, yet he failed to understand there's going to be additional elements here that need to be incorporated, failed to understand the blessing by association and cursing by association principles embedded within the Abrahamic covenant itself. In other words, there's a bigger picture. There's more doctrine to apply. His shortcomings are almost identical to the book of Job. and how Job and the three associates, they were discussing the justice of God. And they were discussing good things and good people and bad things happen to good people. And why does that happen? How can God be a God of justice if bad things are happening to a good man like Job? And they just can't wrap their minds around it. It's beyond their dispensation. It's beyond their revealed truth. They have no canon, no written word of God. They have the spoken word through the prophets. They have the memory of the flood of Noah, whereby all of the wickedness of humanity was wiped out globally. Okay, and that continues to reign supreme in the 10 generations after the flood. That God is a God of justice, which is why all of humanity now, 10 years after the flood, 10 generations after the flood, realizes that if he has to go to a global scale of wrath, he will. And so this comes into the arguments in both Job and Genesis. He bases his plea on personal views regarding the justice of God. We see it in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" To which, if the Lord had gone through the Builders of Israel seminar on question asking, the Lord could have responded, "What do you mean by that? What do you mean by righteous and wicked? And what led you to those conclusions?" Okay? Anyway, the whole standard, it's built into all of us. We're all in the image of God. We all have that standard of conscience ingrained into our very soul. And even the God haters and the atheists that you meet, they will be very quick to throw words around like evil. A lot of times they'll call you evil, okay, or other things. But they use these terms like good and evil as if they have any basis for doing so. Which, given the atheism they profess, they have no basis, no grounds, no objective standard to call anything evil. But the fact that they know there is an objective standard betrays their atheism for what it is. They have built into them in the image of God the testimony that God is and that he is righteous, that he is fair. So these are real issues. Righteousness is rewarded. Wickedness is punished. But there's so much more to go into that. Because wickedness can be tolerated for a period of time. God is long-suffering. He doesn't have to judge every sin the very moment that it's committed. He keeps a record, and they do accumulate, and there is eventually a reckoning. No man gets away with anything. All things will be laid bare. But what if, in the forbearance of God, he can pass over sins previously committed so that in the mercy of God, he may deal with it on a more permanent basis down the road? We can't know those things. These are the what ifs that we can't know about. Okay? And especially if you've got a loved one right now, a friend, a family member, anybody that they're currently walking in darkness and they know better because they're saved, they've been grounded in the truth, they were brought up in the church, but they're not in the church anymore. And you know they're walking in darkness and you know their soul is being damaged and you know they're starving for truth. And you want today to be the day of their repentance because the time past is long enough. Today is not soon enough. I want the repentance today, but I can't know what another month, year, decade, however long-suffering God is, how he's going to incorporate those things in for his glory, for his good pleasure. So sometimes I talk about it when I talk about different seasons of reversionism and coming out of reversionism, and I've never made any secret of my own teenage years and what God got me out of. But I would rather, yes, sooner is better than later, unless, what if the sooner repentance doesn't stick? What if the sooner repentance is not lifelong, is not permanent, is not total? And then the person ends up in a in and out of fellowship, up and down roller coaster, just an endless cycle of awful for the next 50 years. Wouldn't you rather have a permanent repentance that's for the rest of their days, where they're disciples forevermore? Seems like that might be worth an extra month or two of carnality. What do I know? Okay, I'm saying God has these things lined up. Okay? And he knows what the result's going to be. He knows how much glory Jesus gets if he spares Sodom, and he knows how much glory Jesus gets if he destroys Sodom. Here's another thing I want you to keep in mind. We're going to work our way through these prayers. He's going to talk them down. You know the story already. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And even that's not low enough. Okay? Sodom gets destroyed. But we know Jesus promised there was a possibility that Sodom could have been rescued. That if the miracles that had been done in Capernaum were done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained, would have repented, would have been still around 2,000 years later. That's a staggering statement. It was not necessary for Sodom to be destroyed in this chapter. It only became necessary contingently. These are some amazing things to think through. An expansion on his argument from verse 23 is given in verse 25, which you also see on the screen. Far be it from you. Far be it from you. Like when Peter told Jesus that he didn't want him to go to the cross. Far be it from you. This should never happen to you. To do such a thing. To slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are alike. That's kind of flipped on its head these days. We got this desire for equality everywhere. Abraham thought equality was awful. For the righteous and the wicked to be treated the same. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Ooh, now he's getting personal. Now he's name-calling, and he's using that in his argumentation. Is God the judge of all the earth? Of course God's the judge of all the earth. Just 10 generations ago, he destroyed the earth with Noah's flood. Yes, he's the judge of all the earth. Shall he not deal justly? How can you be an unjust judge? If you're unjust, you're not qualified to be a judge. Theoretically. Again, I have no current events in mind as I give this message. But basing his pleas on his personal views regarding the justice of God, it's short-sighted. Because while it may be true on the surface, he can't know all the extended parameters. He can't know what pleases God more. He can't know what gives the greater glory to Jesus Christ. Failing to understand blessing by association, cursing by association. So you can have righteous people in an unrighteous city. They will bless that unrighteous city by their presence, by their ministry, by their gospel, by their testimony to the light. It's a great thing, you know, and we have a list of churches and pastors that we pray for around the country, and it's a blessing to see how many of them are in Texas as opposed to other states that don't have the light and the blessing by association. But then there's also a principle called cursing by association. When you surround yourself by evildoers, what happens that direction? See, they both are applicable, and they can both be applicable at the same time. So how much of the one does God put up with in order to accomplish the other? And at what point does God say, all right, the diminishing returns now, I'm done? You know, 50 righteous really would have spared, 40 righteous would have spared, 10 righteous would have spared. But Abraham never offered his seventh and final prayer. He stopped with his sixth prayer. And that's another one of the lessons I want us to walk away with here today as well. He could have said, what if there's one righteous man, and his name is Lot? He's my nephew, and I love him. Why did he not pray that seventh and final time? Why didn't he just come right out and say, if you're destroying Sodom, can you get Lot out first? Or will you just spare Sodom on Lot's behalf? Do you think Lot could have done those miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum? Or maybe Abraham could have done those miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum? Someone could have, and Sodom could have stuck around. So failing to understand this, and these principles are true. Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Blessing by association, cursing by association. And in terms of geopolitics, that's the one standard right there. How are you treating the Jewish people? How are you treating the Jewish people as a nation? How are you treating the Jewish people on the world stage? How are you treating the Jewish people locally, in your neighborhood, in your periphery, your Jewish friends, neighbors, coworkers? Are we treating them well? Are we mistreating them? Well, blessing and cursing are lined up accordingly. But these principles, how about Matthew 5:45? What did Jesus say when he talks about, this is the Sermon on the Mount, there are several of these you have heard messages, and then he expands them. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, so this is kingdom law, is an expansion of Mosaic law. It includes mental attitudes as well as the overt sins. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that, here's a consequence, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. On an experiential basis, okay? Obviously, being saved is a given. You're going to be a son of your Father on a positional basis just by being a believer. But to truly be a son, right? A chip off the old block, okay? To truly be a son of the Father on an experiential basis, in sanctification, you've got to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We quote this a lot. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Likewise, the sun shines on the evil and the good. Okay? And you know, there's different things, and we can't know them because we don't have God's omniscient perspective. Okay? The last time I went and I prayed at a city council meeting by invitation, I was praying for the city council to be humble and to recognize the blessings upon our city and our population, blessings that come from having I forget how I worded it, but basically having a pivot of positive volition in local churches in this city. Born-again believers living the Word of God and the blessing by association that comes to the city on that basis, despite whatever politicians think that are in charge, okay? I've not been invited back. They also told me I couldn't say Jesus, that would be considered a sectarian prayer, and I have to keep it non-sectarian. So I prayed in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. All right, don't tell me I can't name the name of Jesus. But these are the principles that are at work. And if the mayor thinks that Austin's market is thriving and the business is great and whatever, because they're so smart and they have all these wonderful policies, well, they can think what they want to think. But we know what God's doing. Anyway, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, the sunshine on the evil and the good. Let's not confuse temporal life circumstances with the spiritual life realities. Keep those things straight. And even the Abrahamic covenant had these principles too. Blessing those who bless you, cursing those who curse you. So there's the association principles that are connected there. Genesis 18:19. Again, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Even though he's surrounded by Gentiles. He's surrounded by Canaanites, the worst kind of Gentiles. And yet his family is going to be faithful to the Lord, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. The consequence of his righteous walk is going to be the experiential enjoyment of these unconditional blessings. So this is what he's down to. My standard of what's right, what's wrong. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Suppose. That's actually a command, right? He's throwing it out there. He's giving a thought experiment here. He's telling God what to do. And Abraham just has no idea. I don't think he even knows what he's saying. He's just desperate. He loves Lot. He's horrified to think that this wrath is about to fall. And Lot's not the only one he knows either. Of course, there's an extended family, but then there's the entire town. Abraham rescued those guys back in chapter 14, you remember? rescue them and release them and sent them back into Sodom again? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the righteous who are in it? And you know what? God said, deal. Okay? 50 righteous, deal. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the city, the whole place, on their account. All right, end of chapter. Easier than that, right? Except, wait a minute. I think I aimed too high. Abraham realizes 50 was probably a stretch. Before I get to that, I want to talk a little bit more about the basics of righteousness and Abraham's plea. It is an echo of Bildad's appeal to Job from Job 8:3. And we, of course, dealt with these in the Through the Bible Year. I'm dreaming of a day that I can teach Job chapter by chapter, maybe on a Wednesday morning format or something where we can go through the book of Job. But you remember Bildad and his appeal in Job 8:3? Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? No, he is justice. He is the standard. He is the absolute I am. And so everything we can relate to that we can call right or good or just, it's a reflection of God's own essence. How could God pervert that? It's not who he is. And while true, as I say, there are other elements at work. Yes, he's just, but he's also long-suffering and he's patient and he's merciful and he's gracious. Those things have to be factored in as well. There's even going to be an echo of this from the mouth of Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. There's going to be an episode. Do you remember back in chapter 12 when Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt and they lied about who Sarah was? They said, oh, she's my sister, and he was hoping to be treated well because of that. How'd that work out? Awful. It was horrible. She got taken into Pharaoh's harem, and it was an ugly episode. Well, guess what? It's going to happen again. He's going to make the same stupid mistake, and she's going to submit to him again. You know, she could say, excuse me, husband, right? Lord. Sarah called him Lord. You remember what happened in chapter 12? You want that to happen again? But it does. And so they go to, it's not Egypt this time, it's Gerar, the land of Gerar, and the king, the Philistine king, Abimelech, he takes her, but he's not allowed to touch her. And actually, we're going to be here not long. I mean, we got chapter 18 and 19, and then we'll be right there. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. I find that extraordinary because he didn't go talk to Pharaoh, but he talks to Abimelech. And then Abimelech answers. Now, Abimelech had not yet come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? So this is the echo of that same argument that the God of justice must be just, that he is blameless. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So he bases his plea and he offers his testimony, calling upon the judge of the universe to be just. We'll tackle that in that episode because this is a grace provision of the Lord. And God said in a dream, yes, I know. In the integrity of your heart, you have done this. I also have kept you from sinning against me. That's not a statement we find with Pharaoh in chapter 12. I kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. Okay? He's got some powerful prayers. The Lord says, trust me. At least through the sixth one, he doesn't stop. All right, so Abimelech arose early in the morning. It's a great chapter. We'll get to that. But this is the thinking. This is the thinking with respect to the God of justice. And then he's called the judge of all the earth in Genesis 20 and verse 5. I'm sorry, 19, 18 and verse 5. Nope, my eyes are very blurry. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now, God is the judge of all the earth. If we break it down into Trinity, what are we going to do with it? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? Who's judging the earth? Or is it the Godhead unified? The unified Trinitarian Godhead is the judge of all the earth from the standpoint of this chapter, from the standpoint of Genesis. Okay, we're not in the church age yet. We're not in the Mosaic law yet. We have seen the call of Abraham, however, so there's a distinction between Gentiles and Jews. But who is the judge of all the earth? You say, does it matter? Well, Yahweh is the judge of all the earth. It's stated here. It's stated in Psalm 67. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth, Salah. So Yahweh is the judge of the earth. And Psalm 94:2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? And so Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, he is the judge of the earth. He doesn't really break it down into Trinitarian distinctions. Very frequently, Yahweh is God the Father. Very frequently, Yahweh is God the Son. Very frequently, I and the Father are one, and you have a tandem of God the Father and God the Son with Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh when they speak in conversations. So we have the judge of all the earth, and this is an accurate title in Abraham's time, but it's no longer accurate today. In the church age, prior to all judgment being delegated to Jesus Christ. So when you have a verse like this with judgment, I think it's important to identify what's the context, what's the setting, who has the administration, what judgment day are we looking forward to? Even unbelievers can kind of joke about it. They say, ooh, judgment day, you know, acting like they're not afraid of it. And I had an inmate when I used to work in the jail, and I had an inmate that would challenge me on different things, and he said, oh, I hope I see you on judgment day. I just smiled. I said, I hope you do too, okay? Because I want you to be at the judgment seat of Christ where I am on judgment day, and then we can all be together at the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you fail to make it to the judgment seat of Christ, your judgment day is called the Great White Throne. And I'll be seeing you there also, but that's not where you want to be. We have a statement that's made in John 5. Jesus talks about this. This is a chapter full of conflict. It's a chapter where he talks about the Father is working until now and I myself am working. He equates himself out to be equal with God and they want to stone him for it. He discusses a number of things here. It's an amazing chapter. Yeah, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So they want to stone him. They want to kill him. He's making himself out to be equal with God. He's just stating Satan's fifth I will, but in Jesus' case, it's true. I will be like the Most High God. I and the Father are one. So Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so they had this function of Father and Son from the architect of the universe to the carpenter of the universe. The Father shows the Son what he wants and the Son goes out there and does it. With everything the Son is doing, he's doing in the will of the Father. He's doing it the Father's demonstration, and then the Son works likewise. By the way, there's coming a time when the Son himself will do the Father work. After the millennium, for 1,000 generations, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ accepts the role as eternal Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. And we'll see what he does to the 1,000 generations there, fulfilling the Father's role. The Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. What could be greater than the first advent of Jesus Christ? Oh, just wait. Okay? Second advent, millennium, fullness of times. Think about all the unfinished business that the Father and Son have in front of them when he returns. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. We were studying that last hour. The power that God the Father had when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority. The power is in every name that is named. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. All right, so here's a question for you. Wednesday night, answer this. When did he do that? When did the Father delegate his judgment responsibilities? After Genesis 18, after Psalm 94, when did the Father delegate the judgment responsibilities to Jesus Christ? He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And tell me I can't say the name of Jesus Christ in the city council meeting. Are you kidding me? So all judgment is given to the Son. And then we're told he extends that, he shares that. It's not good for the man to be alone. He has a helper corresponding to him. He has a bride that will share in that judgment responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, just in case you weren't clear on who the saints are, if the world is judged by you, church age believers, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? See, it's not only humanity, it's angelity that is accountable. The moral realm of God's cosmos includes angels and humans. And all judgment's been given to the Son, but he's sharing that with us. We will judge angels. How much more matters of this life? So I think this is an interesting point, and it's one, it's, again, it's a point of perspective, it's a point of contrast, it's a reality that has changed from a prior reality, or I guess it's better to say it's an arrangement that has changed from a prior arrangement. Cosmos means arrangement. And so this world and how it runs, this universe and how it runs, is God's good pleasure, and he changed the terms of his arrangement in this universe when he said, I'm going to delegate all judgment to the Son. All right. Wow. Boy, this gets us into some deep stuff, doesn't it? We're not limiting this to the Ephesians hour. We're getting into some deep stuff this hour. All right, so Wednesday night, you can tell me when that transfer of judgment took place. Back to our prayer here. Abraham throws out an arbitrary number, 50. Where did he get that number? Like he pulled it out of a hat, pulled it out of somewhere, pulled out, 50 righteous. Okay. and then when he takes the deal, I mean, we all know this, right? You're negotiating for a car, you're bargaining for whatever, purchase, whatever, and then you throw a number out there thinking, and then he takes it. Oh, wait a minute. I shot too high. Can we start this over again? Where did he get that number? God accepts that number in verse 26. And then Abraham regrets his hasty appeal. So the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account. And you realize in all this bargaining and all this back and forth, God has the clear advantage because he knows everything. Abraham is kind of entering into this completely oblivious. He doesn't know how many believers are in there. God knows exactly how many believers are in there, and he knows how many hairs are on their heads. So Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Right away, he's conveying some problems, some concerns. I have ventured, I have undertaken, yeah, to speak to the Lord. I mean, it really was rather challenging. He told God what he couldn't do. He says, you can't do that. Moses had a similar thing. God said, stand back, Moses. I'm going to blast these people. And Moses said, no, Lord, you can't do that. But at least Moses had a solid basis for telling God why he couldn't do that. Because God had made promises about Israel, and he couldn't just wipe them out. Abraham, though, are there promises to spare Sodom? Nowhere. But he steps before the Lord and says, you can't do that. Your character, your integrity, your righteousness won't let you do that. I think that's fair. I think that's fair. In our prayer life, just talk to God and recite his essence and say, Lord, I'm looking at this, and obviously there's things I don't see, things I don't understand, but I trust that God knows what he's doing. So I venture to speak to the Lord of them but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. I might have guessed a little too high. You know, can I get a margin of error? If I'm plus or minus 5. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Spells it right out for him. Now maybe that's not good enough. That was really quick. So he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. He said, I will not do it on account of 40. Now each of these stages is interesting to me because he has boldness to go ahead and say something else. He has boldness to say something else. And how is he gauging that? Is he trying to read facial expressions or tone of voice? Or I mean, what's he doing? All the things that we do when we're face-to-face with a used car salesman, right, or whatever we're doing. I did not really just call the Lord a used car salesman. Suppose 40 are found there. He said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Now, that's his third prayer, right? 50, 45, 40. 3 is a good number. How many times are you going to do this? And why are you asking for things that aren't exactly on target with what it is that you want in the first place? Just come right out and say it. Lord, my nephew's there. I love him. See, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Just spit it out there. He knows what you want. Well, 3 prayers is not enough. So he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. Now, why is this risky? Why would the Lord be angry? He says, I have undertaken, I have ventured, I have risked. Why is this risky? Is challenging the Lord God of the universe risky? Yes and no. I mean, yes, because obviously, but no, because who are his servants? Who are his partners? Who are his fellow workers? Who is his covenant agent? Jacob even gets a whole new name when he's renamed Israel. You know what Israel means? Striven with God and with man. That's extraordinary. How much wrestling do we do? How much striving do we do? Are we honest with God when we're praying about things we don't like? And saying, God, we don't like this, and it seems to be at odds with your character. God, why are you doing this? So he says, don't be angry. And really, there's been no clue anywhere in here that God was angry at all, right? Were there any lightning bolts thrown or any fire appearing anywhere or a little preview of the fire and brimstone from the next chapter? No. Every statement God has made has just been, I think, in a very calm voice. I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. I will not do it on account of the 40. He's just factually, matter of fact, speaking in this way. And we don't know. I mean, I've always envisioned God with a very deep bass kind of a voice, right? A Jacob Williams kind of deep bass kind of a voice. Maybe he's a tenor. I don't know. He's no less God if he has a high squeaky voice, I guess. But anyway. I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And then here's Abram's mistake, the fatal error. He said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once." Now my question is, why? You've already spoken five other times. Why do you think six is not pushing your luck? I mean, if two or three or four or five weren't pushing your luck, why are you making yourself stop with six? Why not go ahead and do seven? Seven's a perfect number, a number of completion. Or forget the seven, just pray once and say, "Rescue Lot." That's what he really wants to say, and he never gets there. He never gets there. How many of us are praying, and we never get there? Praying for a job, or praying for housing, or praying for whatever, okay? Single guys wanting to be married guys, and it takes girls to do that. So where are the girls? And so we're praying. Just spit it out there. "May the Lord not be angry, I shall speak only this once." And I think that makes all the difference in the world. Because look how the Lord responds. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And Abraham returned to his place. So I think that moment was because Abraham said, "This is my last offer. This is my last request. I'm speaking one more time." And he numbers the number 10. And the Lord says, "Done," and he walks away. Why? Because Abraham said, "This is my last prayer." You think God wants to turn Abraham into a liar? Make Abraham go back on his last prayer, last item, last thing? Okay? I mean, I know I do that a lot. I say, okay, one more verse, and then I do three or four more verses. But Abraham said one more request, and God said, "Done," and walked away. I don't think he was abandoning Abraham. I think he was honoring Abraham's decision to conclude with his sixth request. Poor decision that it is. You ever think about that? Why does God honor our poor decisions? We're in the image of God, and we make decisions and we face consequences. And our poor decisions, we face those consequences, and it's for the glory of God. And hopefully we can learn from those poor decisions and those awful consequences. And then we can make better decisions and have better consequences. Again, in the image of God, he honors our volition. He honors our decisions. So when it comes to destroying Sodom and the decisions involved, a whole lot of Sodomite decisions for years, and they're going to reap what they sow. But they had a chance to not reap. Had blessing by association been adequate, had a prophet been sent to bring them to repentance. So what's our thinking in our gospel evangelism, right? Are we want God to wipe them out, or do we want a gospel revival to take place so that God doesn't have to wipe them out? So why is speaking to the Lord risky? Why would the Lord be angry? Why is the sixth request the final request? God never once said, "All right, Abraham, I'm sick of this. You're getting on my nerves. You're really bugging me, Abraham." Okay? You might get a new name now, the one that bugs me or something, right? But he doesn't do that. And he never says, "All right, you've prayed five times. Last chance. This is your last chance, Abraham. Make it your best." He never says that. He never tells Abraham to stop. Abraham decided himself, I'm bugging God too much. Do you ever think that when you're praying? "Man, God, I'm bugging you too much. I know I'm bugging you too much. You know, if I was you, I wouldn't listen to me." Okay? And we have this whole human relative standard. It's crazy. Now, I think a seventh prayer could have been great. He could have said one. "If there's one righteous man, can one righteous man spare a city?" As evil as Sodom is, one righteous man in that city, is that sufficient? You know, in Jeremiah chapter 5, we have a passage. And Jeremiah, remember, was the weeping prophet. He was in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was conquered, surrounded by armies, surrounded by enemies. And the Lord tells him, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem." just roam all over the place. Look at everybody. Look now and take note. Seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. There's not even one. And Jeremiah can't count himself. Okay? He's roaming through the streets and he's trying to find anybody. I'm going to say, God has already very faithfully taken Daniel and Ezekiel and he's taken these captives. They're already gone. They're already in Babylon. He preserved his remnant ahead of time. And who's left in Jerusalem? Jeremiah and a bunch of unbelievers. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? Anyway, there's an extended message there. Okay, what if there's only one? What if, okay, there's one or two, but they happen to be super grace heroes of the faith? Does that make a difference? Okay, I mean, we missed it. We don't have 10 righteous, but man, the one that we do have, he's awesome. Okay, which is not Lot's case at all, but it could be possible in other examples. Also in Jeremiah chapter 15, how valuable are your prayers? How valuable are, is everybody's prayer have equal value? Or if you find out that Ethel Dowd is praying for you, do you feel better? Okay? The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, not possible, they're both dead. They lived in different centuries. They never met each other in this life. But even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, if they could come back and live on the earth and be prayer warriors like they used to be, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. That's interesting to me, okay? Think about what prayer warriors Moses and Samuel were. Moses is the one that stood in God's face and said, you can't do this. So there's a concept for you of super ultra super grace hero believers of the faith and the power they have in their prayers, and even those guys couldn't stop the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He says, nope, that Rubicon has been crossed, they're headed for destruction. There's nothing that these guys can do to change my mind. Another example in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel now, contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, Ezekiel serving at the same time, but he's over there in Babylon. And he's given these examples. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it. That sounds like America. Wait a minute, let me read closer here. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it to destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it. Okay. Agricultural calamities, food prices going through the roof. Cut off from it both man and beast. Just no regard for life, death everywhere. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, three great Gentile heroes, okay? Yes, Daniel was Jewish, but he served in a Gentile court. He served in a Gentile context. Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. So you have the three greatest believers, and they can't even save Jerusalem. They could save themselves, like Lot got pulled out, okay? An individual can be rescued. You and I can be rescued if God so chooses. He might get us out of America. He might just leave us right here. And when the nuclear missiles devastate everything, the nukes fall on the just and the unjust. Okay? We've got to understand these things. And let's appreciate the value that we have in intercessory prayer. without knowing all the facts, without knowing the outcome, without knowing if the saints of Austin Bible Church are sufficient for delivering the city of Austin, okay? Plus other churches. We're not the only church in town, all right? And the whole of Austin is not dependent on one lampstand. There are other lampstands in this town that teach truth. All right. So I think these things are interesting. And as I go through these prayers, he walks away. And then, yeah, the chapter heading at the top of chapter 19 kind of lays it out there. The doom of Sodom, okay? They are wiped out. We know that's not a spoiler alert. But sodomy and sodomites and the wrath of God are still proverbial to this day. Even if the haters and the skeptics and the sodomites themselves don't want to admit it, okay? This is what we're dealing with, and this is what we want to testify to in that. All right. I'm out of time. Let me throw out two more passages. Matthew 11. I mentioned this earlier, but this is the testimony that Sodom and Gomorrah could have repented. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum! If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, you would have remained to this day." That's a 2,000-year span of time. Not only would they have repented, they would have repented and abided for 2,000 years. What city does that? What empire does that? Sodom could have been still existent in Jesus' day. That's a statement. So write that one down, Matthew 11:23. Also, Luke 13. There were some Galileans present, reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" How do you even know these things? You don't. That's the point. "Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" How do you know that? You don't. So if you hear about a tornado that strikes or a flood or something in a place, don't say, "Oh, God's really getting them." You don't know that. Okay? We got fallen people in a fallen world. It is what it is. All right, so write that one down as well. Luke 13 and verses 1 through 5 there. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for this book study. And we're seeing so much, Father, that's foundational to all of our world today. The laws of divine establishment for personal volition, for marriage, for family, for nations. And we can either line up with what you've designed or we can be in open defiance of what you've designed. And you honor our volition. You honor the choices we make. And so, Father, we tremble because the culture around us is making horrible choices. We tremble because our national leaders are cursing the Jewish people. So, Father, we plead for your mercy and your grace. And if 10 righteous can save Sodom, what do you need, Father? We just ask you for all your grace and faithfulness, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.